Well, it's that time of the year again when our lives seem to quicken to such a frantic pace that we try desperately to see some meaning in it all and retain the meaning, the true meaning of Christmas. An interesting experience happened to me this week as I was leaving the church on Wednesday. Connie called, and she wanted me to rescue a chicken casserole that she was making by stopping at the store and picking up two cream of chicken soups. So on my way home, I rushed into the store, quickly found the soup line, the soup counter, the aisle, I should say, and soup line, that'll be the next step. Quickly found the aisle, went down through, purchased the soup, only to discover I purchased the wrong thing. When I went to the counter to check out, all I had was a $20 bill. And no change to be able to purchase two cans at 47 cents each. So I was more interested in seeing that I got the proper change back. I left the store, I went home, and when I walked in to hand Connie the soup, all at once I realized I had no sack and no soup. And so I had to make the trek back over to the grocery store and there retrieve the soup in front of about three or four young female cashiers who were having a lot of fun at my expense. Now, the only redeeming value I see in the story is that we've probably all had experiences like that, and perhaps even this week, where the pace becomes so quickened that we fail to do the essential thing. I read recently about an absent-minded professor at a university who, as he was walking across the university campus, one of his young students came up to him and began to talk to him about his class, and they talked for several minutes, and as they were about to part, the professor looked at his student with a rather perplexed look on his face, and he said, "By the way, young man, can you tell me what direction was I going in when you met me?" And the student pointed in the direction and said, "That way." The professor breathed a sigh of relief and he said, "Boy, that's good. That means I've already had my lunch." Well, I don't know if you can identify with that, but I can. So easy to get caught up in the excitement of the day that we overlook the true purpose for which Christ came and for which we celebrate Christmas. Here in John chapter 12, we see several reasons for Christ coming, for Christ becoming a man, for God becoming a man at the incarnation. God incarnate, God veiled himself in human flesh, and he became one like unto us. And we often ask the question, why is it that God had to become a man? And I want to give you five reasons that Jesus, along with the comments of John here in chapter 12, give to us. As I mentioned last week, we're now entering into that final phase, that final week of our Lord's earthly life. From John chapter 12 on through John chapter 19, we have the events of that last week recorded in detail, leading up to his rejection and his crucifixion. Then in John 20, we have the resurrection, and in John 21, the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord to some of his disciples. The first reason that Jesus gives us for his coming is in verse 27, and I want to spend the bulk of my time here this morning. In verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled," and in the Greek it means in great turmoil. He was in mental and emotional anguish at this point. And he prays a petition, "Father, save me from this hour." Very similar to the statement or to the prayer of Christ in Gethsemane. John records no Gethsemane event, such as the other three synoptic writers do. But instead, this is as close as John gets to Gethsemane. And here he shares with us some of those agonizing moments in our Lord's earthly life as he's rapidly approaching the end. And he says, "Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose," he reminds himself, I came to this hour. Now this was a real inner turmoil. It was a real inner conflict, a warfare, I believe, that was going on in the mind of our Lord at this time. It was a make-believe. William Barclay, in his commentary, says, "No one wishes to die upon a cross, even the very Son of God. There would have been no virtue in Jesus' obedience to God if it had come easily and without cost." And then I love this phrase, "Real courage does not mean not being afraid." Real courage does not mean not being afraid. It means to be terribly afraid and yet to do the thing that needs to be done. And that was the courage of Jesus. That was the same courage that tempered with fear that led James Elliott and the other four missionaries back in 1956 down into the very heart of a nation of people who had yet to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they went, well knowing what might befall them there. And you read some of the biographies of that terrible moment, and you will discover that they were men who went, but they went in fear. I never will forget my experience at the age of 27 in my last year of seminary. I was sick to the point of death with a wife and two daughters, and I wondered whether or not I would ever see the next morning. And if you would have asked me, "Steve, are you excited about the prospect of death?" I would have had to answer honestly, "No, I am not." Last night we were at a party, one of the couples that's here this morning, and one of the doctors and his wife were there, and he was sharing a story that's rather humorous about they had this Catholic nun in one of the local areas here, in one of the local hospitals, that this lady had had many heart attacks and at one point had actually died, and they sort of brought her back. And this doctor who's out here right now was sharing, he said, "You know, I talked to her. She was about 70, 75 years old." And he said, "I talked to her and wondered." He said, "You know, in my own mind, a woman who served the Lord all of these years, as you now were perhaps entering into the presence of the Lord, didn't it excite you? And weren't you a little bit disappointed that they were able to bring you back?" And she looked at him and she said, "Doctor, heaven can wait. Heaven can wait." Well, sometimes we feel that way. Heaven can wait. And Jesus certainly wasn't excited about the conflict. And no amount of our own suffering and emotional conflict can begin to be placed in the same category as that we see here in John chapter 12. First of all, he knew the kind of death that he was about to die. He knew of the prolonged suffering, the physical and emotional abuse. He knew of the humiliation. He knew of that coming moment of absolute aloneness when the Holy Father would momentarily have to turn his back upon his own son. He could foresee the time coming when he would have to cry out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he didn't look forward to it anxiously. How could one who had never known one second of unbroken fellowship with his Father, who had never sinned, peacefully contemplate that hour in which he would be made sin for us, and in which the fellowship that he had would at least for a time be broken? So it was a horrible contemplation. And in his humanity, his humanness, in verse 27, he cries out, "Father, save me from this hour." Or as the synoptics put it, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But then he immediately comes back to that point of uneasy rest. "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Because you see, his whole life had been building towards this one climactic moment, and he knew it was for this purpose that this hour had come, in order that he might die for the sins of the world. Now, John records many miracles of Jesus. He tells us in John chapter 2 that he was able to take the water and turn it into wine in Cana of Galilee. He was able to take just a small amount of food and feed 5,000 men plus women and children in John chapter 6. He was able to speak to a raging storm and immediately it would be calm. He was able to take a blind man who hadn't seen from the moment of his birth and heal him and restore his sight. And to climax it all, he was able to take a man by the name of Lazarus, a dear friend of his, who was sick and died, and Lazarus was dead for 4 days, and Jesus raised him from that state of deadness. But all of those great miracles, Jesus acknowledged that was not the reason for which he came, but he came in order that he might die for sin. So in verse 28, he says, Father, glorify thy name. In our humanness, we always seek deliverance from our problems. We pray, Father, save me from this ravaging disease. Or, Father, save me from the financial pressures and difficulties that I now encounter. Or deliver me from the difficulties that I'm now having with some of my children who are in a state of rebellion. Or give me a new job with higher pay and better circumstances. But here is really the way we ought to pray in verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. Ralph Kuyper, who was the associate professor of English Bible at Denver Seminary, I heard him speak several years ago at one of our Free Church conferences. And I've always had an interest in this man because he had very bad eyesight from the moment he was born. He wears extremely thick glasses, but God has greatly blessed his ministry over the years. And Ralph Kuyper, to be a professor and to be absent-minded is one thing, but to be almost blind is quite another. He was troubled over this for many years, and while he was in seminary, one day he was seated in the library and he was contemplating his future ministry and questioning why God would allow almost blindness, nearly totally blindness, to one who wanted to serve him. And as he thought about this, it seemed as though the Holy Spirit asked a rather relevant question. Kuyper, what is the chief end of man? And Kuyper, being a student of theology and also familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, said, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And then God seemed to say to him, Kuyper, which would you rather have, perfect eyesight or the privilege of glorifying me? And he struggled a little bit at this point, but then he answered, to glorify you. And then God seemed to say to him, then why worry about the means that I have chosen to have you glorify me? The means that God chose for his son was death, death on a cross. The means that God will choose for you may be entirely different. But remember, Paul said that it's in our weakness that God is made strong. Or to translate it another way, it's in our handicaps and our inadequacy that God manifests himself and is glorified in it. Now notice what happens when he submits to the Father's glory. The Father manifests himself. Then there came a voice out of the heaven saying, I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again. So his voice thunders from the heavens. God reveals himself as he always does in our moment of weakness. Some thought it thundered. Others thought they heard an angel, that an angel had spoken from the heavens. But it's clear that something extraordinary happened on that day. Now that brings us to the second reason for which Christ came in verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Now Jesus tells us elsewhere that he didn't come to judge the world but to save the world. But the cross, in and of itself, by its very nature, would, as a result, bring judgment upon those who refuse to look and live. The cross, you see, looms large in history because God has so designed that moment of humiliation, forever written it in the chronicles of human history. It will always be a landmark. It will always be the basis for which men are saved. It is that which God has chosen, which to man is a very foolish thing, but God has chosen it in order to bring men to the point of decision. Isn't it interesting that you cannot bypass the cross in history? All around us today, as you're out buying jewelry for Christmas, probably the most important symbol is the symbol of what? The cross. God chose this humble means to be a living witness throughout the ages of His love for man. Of His love for man. It is there. It will not go away. It is like the sun that comes up day after day. The sun is a constant reminder, the Old Testament tells us, of the faithfulness of God. The cross is a constant reminder of the love of God for man. God commended His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if men continue to reject the cross and the one who gave His life upon it, they're simply demonstrating their continuing rebellion against God. And this rebellion simply proves that they are under the sentence of death and condemnation. The cross is the great divide in human history. And those who look at it, the Bible tells us, will live. They're no longer under the sentence of death. We've been removed from the state of condemnation, and instead we've been moved into the realm of life. You recall the Old Testament illustration of how Israel had complained and murmured against God as an act of rebellion against His plan for their lives. And as a result of that rebellion, God sent snakes among the people and bit the people, and all who were bitten died. And Moses interceded for the people, and God said, Moses, take one of those brass serpents and place it upon a pole and lift it high above the people, and everyone who looks to that snake will live. And Moses did so, and the Bible tells us that as many as looked lived. And Jesus said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him would never die, but have everlasting life. God provided a remedy, and those who will take His remedy will not die. Even Satan himself, Jesus tells us in verse 31, is about to be cast out. He is about to be judged at the cross. And complete and total victory over Satan will not come until the end of this age. And we can read about it in the book of Revelation. The third reason Jesus came was to give light in verse 35. Isn't it amazing the number of times in John's Gospel that John picks up on the theme of Christ being the light of the world? In Him was life, he tells us in John 1, and the life was the light of men. He was the true light coming into the world, which lights enlightens every man. Again in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall never walk in darkness, but shall have light, the light of life. Now here again, Jesus Himself is saying, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light. Darkness will one day overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become the sons of light. Now as you go back into world history and the philosophers from Greece who were doing all of their philosophizing several centuries before Christ came, as you study the writings of Aristotle and Plato and all of these other great Greek thinkers, you will discover that not one of them were able to shed any light that would be of any value to man. They can be summed up as Paul wrote of them in Colossians chapter 2, vain philosophies of man. But they give no hope, they give no light in the midst of darkness. And so John is writing with this Greek world of thought behind him. And that's why he alludes to Christ as being the light of the world as he came. Last winter when we were in Paris and then again in London, we were in two strange cities where we'd never been before. I remember how many times we were trying to find our way around. And in Paris we had great difficulty because we didn't speak French, and very few of the Frenchmen spoke English. When we got to London, they spoke the same language, as you know, as we do, with a little bit of an accent. And we were trying to find our way across town to a certain landmark, a historical mark. And I remember as we approached this very distinguished-looking gentleman, English gentleman, to ask him the directions, he pointed in the direction, and then he proceeded to tell us to go over two blocks and make a left and down. And the longer I listened, the more confused I got. He could see the bewilderment on our faces. And he said, well, you know, I'm going that way. Just simply follow me. And he led us right to the place. Now, in the Old Testament, God was simply pointing men in the direction. He was declaring that coming day when the Lamb of God, His own Son, would offer up Himself as a sacrifice for sin. But now in the New Testament, He has not only pointed us the way in the right direction, but He has actually become the way. Not only was God pointing to the light, but now the light is here. He becomes the light. So He is the true light that is shining. So He challenges them to believe in the light while they have it, in order that they might become sons of light. We move on to point four. He came, the fourth reason as given here, is down in verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Now in these next three verses in John chapter 12, we have quotes, direct quotes, from out of the book of Isaiah, two different references. One is in Isaiah chapter 53, the very opening words of Isaiah 53, that great messianic chapter which prophesies of the coming death of Jesus Christ for the sin of the world. The writer Isaiah writes these words, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Or to whom has His power been revealed or made known? Or as one paraphrase puts it, "But oh, how few will believe it." Who will even listen? And he's simply saying that Isaiah prophesied of that coming time when the Messiah would be offered. And because of the nature of His coming, there would be few who would believe. Even though they would see this miraculous display of His power, His arm, in the form of miracles, yet the multitudes would not believe. So Jesus is saying, I am coming to fulfill that prophecy from Isaiah. But there's a second prophecy, equally as interesting, in Isaiah chapter 6. Here we have the call of Isaiah as he sees the Lord high and lifted up in His glory, filling the temple. And as he sees God's holiness, he is overwhelmed with his own sinfulness. And then he hears the Lord saying to him, "Isaiah, who shall I send? And who shall go for me to warn these people?" And Isaiah responds by saying, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And then the Lord comes back and he says, "But Isaiah, I want you to know right in the beginning of your ministry that you're not going to have much in the way of results. And if you're counting heads and you're interested in numbers, Isaiah, you're going to be disappointed in your ministry." No, he says, "In fact, I have blinded their eyes and I have hardened their hearts lest they might believe and turn again to me." Now, I don't know if that passage or that thought is a problem to you. God, according to our text here, in the Greek, is the active agent. He is the one who has, verse 40, blinded their eyes, and He is the one who has actively hardened the hearts of this generation that would be present when Christ came in the flesh. Now let me answer that by saying I believe that it was a judicial hardening. The people of Israel were bent on rebellion. They were bent on unbelief. They did not want God to reign over them. So finally, God gave them what they wanted. Blinded eyes, hardened hearts. God is the one who, according to this passage, brought it about. As in the case of Pharaoh, you remember, the first five times it tells us prior to the plagues, or during the plagues, that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then as you read further, you'll discover that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's almost as though God said, all right, if this is the way you want it, this is the way it will be. And Jesus just simply came to fulfill what the prophets spoke. He would be rejected. The hearts of the people would be hardened. Blindness would prevail until the very end of this age, when God will resume his work with the people of Israel. Finally, we come to this last great point. This is an exciting point. Verses 44 through 50. Here we see Jesus once again reiterating that if we have seen him, then we have seen the Father. You remember in John chapter 1, John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No question about it. He is God. God manifest in the flesh. And the Word was made flesh, in verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No question about it. He is from God. He is God. And he was full of grace and truth. Again in John chapter 10, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. In John 14, to the question of Philip, Lord, show us the Father. He says, if you have seen me, then you have seen the Father. And here in our passage, he says, he who believes in me does not only believe in me, but in the one who sent me. You believe me, then you believe in the one who sent me. If you see me for who I am and the infinite value that there is in me, verse 45, then you also have seen the one who sent me. You've beheld him. So our Lord says that he came in order to reveal the Father and all of his attributes to his creation. Verse 49, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but even the Father has been doing my speaking for me. And whatever he says, that's what I speak. The prophets foretold of his birth, behold, a virgin shall conceive, shall bring forth a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. Now, if someone were to ask you this morning, why was it necessary for God to become a man? How would you answer them? That's what Christmas is all about. How would you answer someone who has no biblical background, who would come up to you and say, why was it necessary for God to become a man? You know, for the past couple of years, I have been trying to make friends with some squirrels out in our backyard. And I've had no success. I mean, I have regularly fed these squirrels for the last 2 years, 3 years. I have a little can up there. I fill it up for them. Sometimes they sit up in the trees. They even watch me fill it. But the minute that I go out, the squirrels will scatter. And I thought so many times, you know, how could I best tell those squirrels that I'm their friend, not their enemy? That I really love them, that I love little animals, and I do. You know, some of you guys have asked me to go hunting, and I'd like to go just to show you I'm a man, but down deep inside I'm a mouse. I hate to kill anything. You want me to kill a roach, I can do it, or an ant, but you ask me to kill something bigger than that, and I'm not saying by that it's wrong, but I'm just telling you that's where I am. Maybe I'm getting senile, I don't know. But you know, these squirrels are terribly afraid of me, even after 2 or 3 years. But you know, if I could only become a squirrel and speak squirrel language And I could begin to communicate with those warm, fuzzy little animals and say, hey, I'm one with you guys, and I love you, and I care about you, and I'm not going to hurt you, so don't be afraid of me. If I could only do that for a moment. Well, I can't become a squirrel. But God found a way to become a man, to let man know that we need not fear him, that we need not be fearful about tomorrow. We don't need to be scared of the one who created us, a reverential fear, yes. But he wants to be our Father, and he wants to communicate his love to us. And that's what he did in the incarnation. He found a way to become a man. And his love is right now, today, right up until the very end of this age, reaching out to all men on every continent, every race, every tribe, every people and kindred. And the Bible tells us that heaven is going to be filled with every race. And heaven is going to be filled with people from every country. And he's reaching out in love. Love that was demonstrated in his Son. So the message on that long ago night, that far away night to the shepherds, was fear not from the angels. Fear not, or literally stop fearing. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's bow together for prayer. Once again, some of us here today are at that point of decision. How will you respond to God's love reaching out? The cross was so long ago, but His love is always present. Our faith is grounded in historical fact that God loves us, that He died for us, that He died to redeem us from sin, and to make unto Himself a different people, a peculiar people, a beautiful people, zealous of good works. He wants to do that in your life. Would you right now, if you're at that moment of decision, you may be older, you may be 70 years of age, even older, but you'd never really opened up your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. You never looked to that cross that stands out in history and said, Lord Jesus, save me. I believe. Perhaps you're just a young person starting out in life. And to you, life is filled with opportunity, and you're ambitious, and you've got so much time ahead of you, so you think. But God is reaching out to you this morning in love. Why waste your life? Why waste your time? There's only one thing that really counts, and that's being God's man and God's woman to do God's work, His will. Would you right now say, Lord Jesus, I believe you. I commit my life to you. Father, I pray that as we've heard these words from the Lord Himself, that you might write these points upon our hearts. That we'll see Christmas this year as something more than just family time, something more than just the giving and receiving of gifts, something more than parties and festivities. But Father, may we see this as that great moment of time in history when you became one with us to reveal your love, to reveal your holiness, to reveal everything that you are in the person of your Son. We praise you and thank you in His name. Amen.